Our scripture text for this morning's sermon is Colossians 3, verse 19, which says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." May the Lord bless the preaching, hearing, believing, and obeying of His word. Amen. Suppose you were a gentleman in your driveway and you're looking at your car and you said, "I should take good care of my car." And you look for the spark plugs and you change the oil, maybe the air filter. And that's about the extent of my knowledge. I know there are other fluids you're supposed to change, and maybe you can't even get at the spark plugs these days. In fact, I recently rode in a car that was a hybrid. And at a certain speed in fifth gear, it would just convert to an electrical motor that would drive you along. Which is good, unless you've got three big guys going to a minister's conference going up the hills of Pennsylvania. Your efficiency drops pretty low and you have to shift back in and out. But suppose you're wanting to take care of your car and you know there's more to be done. So you actually get a manual, a service manual, either out of the glove box or from a store, and you say, "Okay, now I know what I need to do to take better care of my car, that it'll run well and it'll serve me well." And you look at the diagrams, you follow the instructions. Suppose you came to one instruction that said this: "Sir, car owner, love your car." What? Love your car. What? How's that going to help? What does that have to do with it? Perhaps such an unusual illustration will help you realize the shock value in the New Testament era, when Christians started speaking of love between husbands and wives. Today the command is pretty well known: husbands, love your wives. And we speak of love very regularly, and we should marry for love, etc., etc. In the ancient world, love was not commonly spoken of as a duty of a husband to a wife. In fact, if you search the ancient Greek language, the body of literature, that corpus, and you look for the words love, whether it be eros or phileo or agape, and see if there's a connection between husbands and wives using that word, you won't really find that. There are no commands or descriptions about a husband loving a wife. Because back then it was much more like a husband loving a car. It just wasn't done. A wife wasn't really an affection. You didn't have a duty to love her. She was your, this is the ancient view, she was your possession. One New Testament scholar wrote about the ancient world and said this: "Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was, and by the way, this quote picks on the Jewish views. It's the Jewish views as evolved. These are not Old Testament sanctioned views, okay? Men always muck up whatever they get their hands on. And the same thing with the Jewish culture. "Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing," this scholar writes. "She was the possession of her husband, just as much as his house, or his flocks, or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatsoever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of a divorce. In Greek society, respectable women lived a life of entire seclusion, but never appeared on the streets alone. Her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked and incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belong to the husband, all the duties belong to the wife." Into that world comes Christianity and the Christian ethic and the command: not only wives submit to your husbands, but husbands, love your wives. Shocking! A duty laid on the husband with his wife. And not just any kind of love. This isn't the eros love, as we'll see. This is the unconditional love. A command to Christian husbands: love your wife. Kent Hughes says, "The novelty of such a religious command must have struck the Colossian Christians with great power. Husbands were commanded to love their wives. What a novel thought! This was light years beyond the formal domestic ethics of the day." We're in a different day, though. But the command still stands. Husbands, love your wives. Let's take a look at it first under the command itself, this verb, love your wives. If you have your sermon notes outlined, that will help you as we move through our three headings: the love command, the model of love, and then very briefly on the context of such love. The third point being more brief than the first two. The love command. The love command. I think it's instructive that after telling the wives to submit, to place themselves under the leadership and headship of the husband, the very next command is not, husbands, control your wives. Husbands, rule over them as a rider on a horse or bridle and let it. It's nothing in that direction. The command here is love her, not lord over her. Doesn't it surprise you? I'm sure it surprised many when the words were first spoken. Someone coming out of perhaps the chauvinistic subculture there in the ancient world nodding his head, wives, submit to your husband, all of a sudden it's turned. And the command isn't about exercising authority. The command is about sacrifice. It's about love, tenderness, and much more. Love her, not lord it over her. This command is aimed squarely at the husband. What he needs to do. What he needs to work on. Well, what kind of love? What kind of love is called for here? Well, the Greeks had up to 6-7 different words that were often used for love, some more commonly translated than others. You may have heard of phileo, from which we get words like Philadelphia, phila, from the love, brotherly love, and city of brotherly love. It was phileo. That was a common love, but not often spoken about between a husband and wife. There's eros love, which talks about the sexual love, the pleasurable physical love that God gives to married couples. That's not the verb here either. Rather, Paul takes this unconditional love, this self-effacing word for love, agape, and puts it here. And he's doing that throughout the whole New Testament. He's really pushing away the other words for love and raising this love because this is Christ-like love. The Christian love, the selfless love, involves unceasing care and loving service for another's well-being. That's the love here. So it's not a command, we might foolishly think, to enjoy your wives and what she can provide for you, husbands. But it's rather a command to serve, to give, and so much more for her. And what's interesting about Colossians 3:19 is it not only gives us the command to love, but it modifies it with this reminder, the second part of the verse. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. There is a way to love that is right and a way to love that is wrong. Here, Paul makes sure to give a contrast here. As you're loving your wife, as you're spending time and doing the things that we'll outline, as you're doing these things, do not be harsh. Literally, the Greek word is connected with bitterness. It says, do not be bitter to her. What does it mean to be bitter? When something doesn't taste right. When you sip something or chew on something, it has a bitter bite. I really don't want that in my mouth. And boom, it comes out. Something bitter. Something offensive. Something unwanted. This word occurs in James chapter 3, verse 11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Which one do you want to drink, by the way? Fresh water. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be to her something offensive. Do not be something unwelcome, unwanted, bitter. Bitterness. Is that the biggest sin that Paul was worried about when he says, do not deal with her harshly, don't be bitter to her? That's not the worst thing you can do to a wife, but you know, It is often bitterness that is at the root of the other bad things that can happen. If you're embittered towards your wife, all of a sudden an estrangement begins and separation begins, and into that void come other things, other sins. Dick Lucas, in his excellent commentary on Colossians, said, "Bitterness easily creeps into human dealings and then justifies itself so as to become even more deeply entrenched." Bitterness, it can be expressed in your emotions, it can be expressed in your words, expressed in your deeds. You know, when bitterness comes out in your words, what do we read in the Proverbs? That such bitter words, such wrong words, are like darts. Even in one proverb, it says like a fiery dart. And those things can wound. Boys and girls, you may have heard somebody said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." You've heard that? Well, us older people have heard it. It's true that you might not break a bone with a word, but you can be wounded and you can be hurt by a word. Think of someone calling you a name, making fun of something. They do it most likely with their mouth. And in schools, we see kids often don't hit each other, but they do say mean things. Can you imagine what it would do to a home if daddy says to mommy mean things, or is bitter and harsh with his mouth? Man, we need to be careful and sober that with this command to love comes that condition to do it right and not in those harsh ways. I was surprised in looking up at this word bitter, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, who I thought never said anything funny, said this: "It's useless to call your wife honey if you act like vinegar towards her." No harsh, bitter words or actions. Be not a tyrant, but be loving. We have a model for this love. We have a picture, an example set before us of how to love our wives. Turn with me one or two books of the Bible over to Ephesians chapter 5. There is a parallel passage which gives us a model of love. What do we mean by a parallel passage? Parallel passage doesn't have the exact same words all the time, but it's where Paul takes up the similar topic or similar command and says something to another group. Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of parallels in them. You can line them up and see sometimes it's a very explicit parallel, as is the case here. We mentioned this last week. The command to wives, there's a parallel in Ephesians. There's a command for this. Colossians 3:19 is parallel to Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Let me read in your hearing several verses, beginning in verse 25 of Colossians 5. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. "However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This passage from the end of Ephesians 5 is more than a parallel passage. It's really a commentary on the succinct command from Colossians 3:19. It unfolds it and it points to that model of love so that husbands, who are sometimes a little slow to learn, can see. We have an example fleshed out. Well, how do you do that? Let's take a look at how Jesus loved. Because in the parallel passage, we see a parallel love. The key verse in verse 25, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Or in some English translation, just as Christ loved the church. This point of comparison. Boy, how did Christ love the church? How does He love thee? Let us count the ways. There are many ways Christ loves the church. We could be here all day counting the ways Christ loves us. But under a few broad headings, I've got four. Let's take a look at how Christ loves the church. First is an incarnational love. An incarnational love. I got the term from Kent Hughes as he was writing and preaching on this passage. Incarnational, because we wanted to make reference to the incarnation. And what is that? It's a big word. We know incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Talking about Jesus during the days of His ministry on earth. Born of a virgin, He grew physically and as an adult man ministered publicly for 3 years as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. Laid down His life and was raised on the third day. During that incarnation, Jesus models for us love. An incarnational love. Well, what's distinctive about incarnational love? It's different than love at a distance. Incarnational love says something about intimacy, about presence, about coming and closeness, and indeed even union and unity. Remember one of the first things the Bible says about marriage? Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage itself is something of an incarnation. Where you had two, you're having one now. There's a togetherness, a joining, an intimacy, a mutual mindedness and affection. She is part of me. Our God sent the Savior to show us the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave in the incarnation His Son. His Son came in our likeness that He might know our struggles and know them full well. He is incarnate in the flesh, real and present. And there's something in that that men need to capture as we love our wives. We need to be present. I started reading a biography of John Knox in the book Scottish Christian Heritage by Ian Murray, newly released. It talked about how Knox had gotten married but was traveling. In fact, he had to flee to Europe for many years. But he longed to get back to his wife, to be present with her. That's where a husband should be, at the side of his wife. In Ephesians 5, it's verses 28 and 29 that give us, as it were, a commentary on this incarnational love. Ephesians 5:28-29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Do you brush your teeth? Do you shower? Do you like to wear clean clothes? Do you give your body rest when it's weary? Take off your shoes when your feet throb? You take care of your own. Your wife is your own. The two become one flesh. And there is this incarnational love that says, I am part of you, you are part of me, and as we are together, I will love you and care for you. I would think, to make two brief applications here, even as Kent Hughes points them out in his book, number one, you should be spending time with her. If you're going to love your wife as Christ loves the church, and it's an incarnational love, you need to spend time together. And yes, I need to add quality time. Doesn't mean you have your face in the newspaper, she has her face in the magazine. How you doing? Okay. How are you? Okay. Not that. And obviously the older we get as a couple, sometimes that speaks volumes. But this is a quality time, an intentional time. Think of the intensity of the days Jesus spent during those 3 years with His disciples, eating with them, sleeping with them, traveling with them. Yes, every once in a while He needed to get away, but it was typically to pray. Otherwise, He was with them time and time again. Spend time with your wife. There's also a second application to this incarnational love. Loving incarnationally means listening. It means listening. Aha! Gotcha. That's a practical thing that some husbands don't do as well as we should. Listen. Why does that connect here? Well, when you're present, if you're really present and you're really focused on the other person, you're listening. It's interesting at the conference as men are coming and going, especially at the coffee time, you're talking with someone, somebody walks by, perhaps a famous preacher walks by or an old friend comes up, all of a sudden they're distracted. They're not listening to you. Even though they're standing right in front of you and almost looking at you, their mind goes somewhere else. And I think that's particularly a weakness of men. We're easily distracted. You know, we see our something move. Maybe it's part of the hunter-gathering. Our eyes are drawn to movement. And then we see something else. Oh, there's another friend. I can get that friend. I can talk to two. Incarnational love, I think, involves a focus on listening, paying attention. It's interesting. Kent Hughes cites the Harvard Business Review, which said some study showed that 65% of an executive's time is involved in listening to information so that he can make his decision. Executives in corporations. Maybe if you're the head of a family, or at least the head of a marriage, and you want to execute and lead in a proper way, maybe you should spend a little bit of time listening. Jesus listened. Jesus cared. Jesus touched, often the untouchable, because he had an incarnational love that's a model for us. Well, as we look at this parallel love, how Jesus loved, secondly, we see it is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. At the heart of that is sacrifice. And the commentary on our text in Ephesians 5 brings that out clearly in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus laid down his life for the church. There is a sacrifice specifically connected with Jesus' love for the church. Because he loves Christians, because he loves the flock, he lays down his life for the flock. Now, I doubt there would be a husband we could talk to in this room or even on the street when asked, would you lay down your life for your wife? You bet. Believer, unbeliever would probably say, yes, I would do that. Perhaps I'm naive. Maybe that's not the case with the man on the street. But the man in the church, I'm sure, would say that. In one sense, it's easier said, and maybe it's easier done to lay down your life physically in some great act of heroism than it is to carry out the principle in a smaller way every day. To daily die a little bit to yourself, to give yourself to your wife. Jesus died for the church, bearing with the church, laid himself down as a sacrifice for her, once for sin, for all time. But husbands are called to an ongoing sacrificial love to his wife, a denying of self and giving himself to her daily. We know that because that's the call of every Christian, is to submit to Christ, carry your cross, die to self, and serve Christ. And here is one of the commands of Christ, to love your wife. So say no to yourself and yes to your wife. Occasionally that'll be as black and white as saying, hey Fred, I can't play golf today, I've got to fix the kitchen sink because I love my wife. Click. No, I can't go to the Yankees game. I'm sorry. Who would really want to go? But can't go because the kids are sick and I need to stay home and help my wife with the kids. Sometimes it's that cut and dry, gentlemen. But even beyond that, giving of yourself to her, it means taking even some of your time, even when she's not present, even when she doesn't see, and giving it to her, such as when you pray for her, when Jesus did get away from those disciples without by himself for a while, catch his breath, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed about his own ministry, but he prayed for those disciples. The night before he called those disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. The parallel, I think, gentlemen, is as we live with a sacrificial love for our wives, that we give of ourselves, and in a very practical way, that we spend some of our time praying for our wife every day. Who knows better the burdens that she bears than a husband? Seems I almost have to stop here. Stop at least and pause and say, this is a tall order. You're talking about incarnational love, being with her, giving up myself for her. This is more than a sinful man can do. This must just be a lot of ideal situation talk. How can this be done? I just don't have it in me. I'm still self-centered. I'm sinful. I want to watch the ball game. I want to do this. I don't want to do that. But we're all sinful. Sin is the great self-centeredness rearing its ugly head, saying, I want to do it my way. I want to be attended to rather than attend to someone else. That is sin, and sin must be dealt with. And it can be dealt with by the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. You cannot love your wife the way God designed for you to love your wife without God's help. And first and foremost, that means being right with God. Being born again, being submissive to the gospel call. Repent and believe the good news. That's a command of the Bible. Repent and believe the good news. You've heard about Jesus. You know about the kingdom. You know about the Bible. You know God says this is the only way to be right with me. Believe it. Repent and believe. Well, I don't feel like it. Repent and believe. It doesn't say when you feel like it. It says if you know these things are true, you know who Jesus is, men, submit your life to Him. Bow your knee to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is God. And if you won't do it now, you'll do it on the last day. You got a stubborn brother-in-law or uncle or son? Have a sober talk with him. Believe in Jesus? Oh yeah, Jesus was a neat guy. Jesus is Lord. Bow the knee to Jesus. Throw your cares and your sins on Jesus as Savior. Follow Him as Lord. And find in Jesus the help you need to subjugate sin, to say no to sin. Before you're a Christian, it's not possible to say no to sin, really. But the Christian can say no to sin. We blow it a lot. There's no such thing as a sinless Christian this side of glory. But we can say, no, I am going to say no to self and I'm going to serve another, even as God has served me and loved me in His Son. Sacrificial love is possible if you have been saved by grace. And gentlemen, don't try to do these things in your own strength. Draw upon the spiritual grace and strength that God provides. I love my wife better when I'm in step with the Spirit of God. When God is being gracious to me, I can be more of what she needs me to be and what God tells me to be for her. Two more categories of how Jesus loved is part of this model for us. The first was incarnational love. The second was sacrificial love. The third is servant love. Here I was looking for a word, and this is the best I could come up with, servant love, for that practical, helpful type of love where you actually do things for the other person. Because how easy is it to love in word and not in deed? One of the most abused phrases in our world is, I love you. Give me a break. You hear it on soap operas. You hear it on toilet bowl commercials. It's abused. It doesn't mean much. I love ice cream. I love you. What is this all about? We need to fill in our words with an actual service and some deeds. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, the saintly old St. John. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You love me? Let's see it. Gentlemen, this is the command that comes to you. Wives, they're always gushing out, oh, I love you, I love you. And they show it. But this is a working area for men. Husbands, We've got to do more. And one thing I've learned a couple of things, and I've got so much more to learn after 22 years of marriage, going on 23 next month, or at the end of this month. Oops. June 23rd, I know the date. In fact, one of the rare times I think we'll be on vacation that weekend, but exciting. And invest. I'm going to obey my own sermon. One of the things that helps a wife feel loved and to see that she's loved is when you do physical things. Bringing home the flowers. If you're poor, bring home a small bouquet or stop on the roadside. Bring her flowers. Do something tangible as an expression of that love. Don't assume just because you're bringing home the paycheck and that the roof hasn't fallen in on your head that she knows she's loved. And I would just say, perhaps in an extra biblical way, because I think it's experientially true, when you do things to care for the home that you have together, she understands that as love. When you pick up your clothes, that's an act of love for your wife. That's the way I think women interpret these things. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be sexist or speak in any unusual way. It just seems to be practically true. When you care for the place you provide for her, you help care for her. There's a warning as well from St. John in chapter 4 of his first epistle, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you're a Christian man and God has given you a wife, you have a calling here to love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So it's the practical, helpful way. Does Jesus do that? Yeah. He feeds the 5,000. Not just to do a great miracle, he really cares. These people are hungry. They need something to eat. Jesus was a servant who loved his people. That's our model. Well, the fourth category that we'll take up this morning, there are many other ways Jesus loves the church, but I see also an importance to point out his faithful love. His faithful love, his fidelity. It was a sacrificial love, it was an incarnational love, it was a practical serving love. It was faithful in that it was committed, it was persevering, it was good to the end. And that end has not yet come. Christ loves the church. When you get married, you make vows to your wife. And unless you've thrown out the old book, most marriages include something about that phrase, till death do us part. Sickness and health, for richer, for poorer. I think we've covered almost all the bases over the years. But there's one base that we constantly have to keep covering, till death do us part. There needs to be a faithfulness to those vows over the long haul. And Jesus sets that model for us. In Matthew 28, verse 20, he said, after giving that great commission and giving them that sense of duty and calling in the world, he said, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. And he said, don't be afraid. I'm coming back for you to take you to be with me, that you may forever be where I am. Jesus is a faithful lover of the church. Now, this kind of faithful love doesn't just mean cranking out the number of years you're married. But there's a quality to that faithfulness, a commitment that's represented there. You're not just marking time. You need to be faithful to your vows. There needs to be a degree of fidelity there that you look to her and to no other. There are ways to commit physical adultery. There are ways to commit emotional adultery. Finding in other things what you should find only in your wife. And giving to her and her alone the things you have to give. The call to faithful love, my friends, is not just because out there in the world there's trouble. It was brought to my attention this week. Christianity Today did a survey about 10 years ago, survey of pastors, mostly people that I think subscribe to their magazine, but Out of all the pastors they surveyed, 12% admitted to have committed adultery in the past year. That's 1 in 8. 23% of the pastors surveyed by Christianity Today in the 1990s said they had done something sexually inappropriate in the last year. That's almost 1 in 4. The survey included some non-pastors as well. And these are non-pastors that Christianity Today had access to. And the statistics, my friends, are nearly double. 23% admitted to some form of adultery. 45% of men surveyed some inappropriate activity. Faithful love. It's increasingly hard in this culture to be faithful to that woman, to that wife. But faithful we must be. Jesus was offered a shortcut by the devil. Do this, the devil says, and the world's yours. He says, no. My Father has laid out for me the plan that I should go. I will take no shortcut. I will not be unfaithful to this church. God has given me these people. I will redeem these people. I will love them. I will save them. I will bring them to heaven. Our God is faithful. Our Lord and Savior is a faithful lover. So ought we to be if God grants us a wife. The third heading is far too brief, but is significant and must be mentioned. It's the context of such love. We have the love command. It's pretty plain. We have a model of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the context of such love? Why are we talking about husbands' duties to wives? Why does it come up in the Bible like this? Why is it even really important? It's important because this, as much as the other theological passages in the letter to the Colossians, shows the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've noticed week in and week out, there's this subtitle, this theme that runs through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and it has to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus is sufficient. He is all you need to live a life pleasing to God. He is supreme. He is the Lord to be obeyed and honored and adored. And this command to husbands fits in that greater theme. As Dick Lucas has said, the rule of Christ demands that a man serve his wife as evidence that he is serving Christ. So once again, we have worked out in daily life what it means to make Christ Lord. If Jesus is your Lord, here are the commands for wives, for husbands. Next week, drum roll. Children, be ready. Bring any children you see. Bring them to church. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's going to show. Well, those commands are too hard. No, they're not, because Christ is sufficient. The same Lord that suppress your sin and take them away, give you a new heart, a heart that rejoices in things that the natural man would not, praise and worship. He can give you the ability to do His will, to love as Christ loved, to do these things on the domestic front that please Him. In Sunday school, we'll be reminded of the promise from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where our Lord is speaking about, where Paul is giving testimony of what the Lord said to him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If you're a Christian and you receive these commands, submit to Him. Oh my goodness. Yes, it's possible. If you're a Christian woman, love her sacrificially. Dote upon her and do all these other things. Yes, it's possible if you're a Christian man, because Christ will enable you to do all that He commands of you. So our success in our marriages, our success in our homes, goes as much to adorning the gospel as anything else we do. You might as well vandalize a gospel billboard if you don't love your wife. You undermine the very claims that grace is at work in you, that change is possible, and God can be obeyed. The context of this love is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Well, let me take the last 4 minutes for 4 points of application. Further lessons, and I've tried to give them each a handle that you see in your outline. Hear, think, see, and hold. Number one, hear. Hear these two commands to husbands and wives. They work well together. They're not in competition. In fact, they work best when both husbands and wives are obeying them. They're not to be isolated. Dick Lucas says, how natural to love a loyal wife. And who would not want to remain loyal to a truly loving husband? They work well together. Hear these commands. You have something to work on, your wife has her own command, and they work well together. What joy. Secondly, think. Think about that root of bitterness, about those modifiers to how you are to love. Think about that command not to be harsh, not to be bitter, and realize that fights don't fit with the command to love. It was interesting. It sounded like 21st century pastoral counsel when I read the second or third century words of John Chrysostom. See how modern and timely it sounds. He says, what Paul says to them is this, don't fight. For nothing is more bitter than fighting in marriage when it takes place on the part of the husband toward the wife. For disputes between people who love another are bitter. Things don't really change much. Think about the way we're to love. Thirdly, see. See your wife, especially if she's a Christian, as a sister in the Lord. God will make her more lovable. But don't wait for that. See her as a sister in the Lord. Marriage should only be between two believers. You should be equally yoked. And see her as a sister in the Lord. That will help you to love her. Pastor Walt Chantry has written this, how soon marriage counseling sessions would end if husbands and wives were competing in thoughtful self-denial. No, you first. No, you first. No, you first. What do you want? What do you want? We don't compete that way, but rather we compete like seagulls over one flopping fish. Mine, 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 mine. We've got to see that our spouse is not in competition. She's a sister in the Lord. She's our wife, and he's our husband. A fourth lesson, the word hold. I was trying to think of physical verbs, and I put down hold, but I kind of have in mind honor, as though you were to hold gently and hold forth. Hold or honor your wife as a precious gift from God. This is a verse I meant to include last week, and I definitely want to include it today. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, which says, and this is coming from Peter, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter 3, 7. Joint heirs. The role of the husband is to understand how he handles and honors his wife. Do you understand her differences? Do you understand that God has given her to you as a joint heir of eternal life? Do you treasure her and hold her properly? Perhaps a great summary can be found in that famous, well-known quote of Matthew Henry, with which I close. The woman was made out of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Our world does not understand love the way that God has now made it plain to us in his word. May we hear this command afresh. And may He supply grace that we may obey it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we own You as our Savior and Lord. We thank You for grace to us. We pray that grace to us and through us would make us the husbands and the wives, the men and the women that we should be, in obedience to the commands of Your Word, for Your glory in this broken world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.